So, Dave, I was going to ask you what your job is, but I think everybody's
already. I really think I should apologize for how I'm dressed, actually. The thing is, I was working this morning, and on a Sunday, when I take the clerical shirt and collar off, it's the pajamas that go on, and I thought I'd better come like this than come in my pajamas.
No, well, I'm glad you didn't come in your pajamas. I see some of the children have, and that's great.
I'll put them to sleep, I will.
I know. Tell us about your where you serve the Lord and your family, and just a little bit about yourself.
Okay. People who are old know me as Dave Clements, because when I was a student a long time ago, that's kind of how people knew me. Since I got a bit older and turned gray, I usually call myself David. And right. So people in my congregations would call me David.
Should I call you Reverend?
No, you call me anything at all, it's not during the morning. I have one wife, and she's sitting over there. Do you know, it would be better if I had sat there and you'd sat here, because then she wouldn't be my eye line. Because if I say anything wrong, I'll get glared at.
But the
light's down, because it's hard to see anyway, so I'll be all right. And I have four children. Sarah, who's married and lives in England. Ruth, who is in London. Ruth was the keenest of them in Christian ways. They all made professions of faith. But a year or so ago, she has fallen away and is far from the Lord, and grieves our hearts to see her in that state. And then next one, Hannah, who's just qualified as a pediatric nurse and is working. She's back home now, trained in Birmingham, and she's working in sick children's in the Royal. And Joshua's in his last year at school.
Correct. So you're clearly a great family man as well. Tell us about your family growing up and where you grew up. And had you any Christian influence growing up, or when did you come to faith?
Yeah. I did. I was born in South Africa almost 60 years ago. I know it doesn't look like that to look at me, but it's true. My next birthday will be a nice round one next summer. My father came from the Shankill Road. And my mother came from a little village called Ballygolly in County Tyrone. She was a nurse, went to train in the city hospital in Belfast, and one of her nursing friends had a cousin who was tall, dark, and handsome. Turned out to be my dad. And they got married, and then not long after marriage, they went to South Africa and set up home there. And then I was born, and then four others, siblings, were born. Three of them in South Africa, and then one, we came back to Ireland for a holiday in 1969. And I think my parents got homesick then. We were not responsible for the start of the Troubles in any way in 69. My granny Campbell died that winter, and I think that probably was the last straw that prompted my mum and dad to come back to Ireland. And so I grew up in Ballygolly, a little village in Tyrone. People used to know it as the Ballygolly Roundabout. You know, if you're coming from somewhere posh like Bangor and you were going west to Inniskillen or something, you had to go around the Ballygolly Roundabout. And I went to school there, and then I went to the Royal School in Dungannon. My uncle was a Methodist minister. Still is, I suppose, though he's retired a good number of years. But his first stationing in the early 70s, after he trained, was in Sligo. And the manse was beside the church in Wine Street, a big, big three-story building that had about six or seven bedrooms in it. So the whole Clements clan was able to stay in it. I don't think they used the top floor. So for a week or two in the summer, we went and stayed there with Uncle Sam and all the kids, lots of cousins. And it so happened that year, 1974, United Beach Missions, and I thought I saw Dennis Glass in the dark there somewhere in the back. Oh, thank you, Dennis, waving at me. I don't think Dennis was on that team, but Dennis was involved in Beach Missions, and Mike Barry and others. They came to Ross's Point or Sligo that year, and Uncle Sam was together with some of the other Christian leaders in the town and had invited them to come. And I had been brought up in a Christian home, Christian parents, at least some two Christian grandparents, probably three Christian grandparents, although my granny Clements, I never knew, she died when my dad was young. I had been brought up in church, baptized, Sunday school, read my Bible. My mother read me my Bible stories when I was a child. And the thing that struck me that afternoon, or several of those afternoons in Sligo, I went to the Beach Missions as a teenager, 14, 15. The thing that struck me most forcefully was the open-air meeting that they had at lunchtime. Those early Beach Mission teams worked really hard. The morning program on the beach, afternoon program on the beach, evening program on the beach, and then at lunchtime, not the whole team, but some of them went down to an open air in Sligo. And there was a girl on the team, and I can't remember her name, Dennis will remember her name, who was blind. And she just sang with an amazing, powerful voice. And a crowd would stop to listen to her sing. And then the team leader would get some of the younger team members who were 15, maybe 16, up on this great big soapbox. And he asked them, "Are you a Christian?" "Yes." "Are you sure you're a Christian?" "Yes." "Are you going to heaven when you die?" "Yes." "Are you sure you're going to heaven when you die?" "Yes." The fairly easy questions to answer, you know. He said, "Well, how do you know?" And I think they must have, as a whole team, they must have learned John 14. "In my Father's house there are many mansions, if not so I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." So I was listening to this. I went down with my dad or with my uncle sometimes to just to kind of, you know. And in spite of my Christian upbringing, I realized that I couldn't have stood on that soapbox and answered those questions in that way. And so a week or two back home again, I realized that I probably wasn't a Christian. I might have become a Christian when I was 7 at the Baptist church in Benoni. I'm only telling this because you're Baptist. where they had a children's mission, and Uncle Ben said the prayer. I might, when I get to glory, find actually that I was a Christian then. But I had no assurance. And so I got on my knees beside my bed, and I prayed a prayer of commitment and asked Christ to be my Savior and Lord. And at that stage, I was convinced I was a Christian. Next year, back in Sligo on holiday again, and I told some of the team that I'd become a Christian, which they hadn't known about because I had no contact with any of them. And then a year later again, I was back in Sligo, and this time I was one of the team members. And then for a good many years after that, I was involved in United Beach Mission. So that's how I became a Christian and how I think I grew as a Christian. Yeah. There were other things that were an influence that helped me to grow, but United Beach Mission was a big part of that.
Yeah, well, that's just great to hear about the impact of summer teams, even whenever you don't hear. So for all of us who go on teams and you maybe don't think there's any fruit from it, continue to labour. And also just the importance of somebody growing up in the church actually committing their life and to receive Christ as Lord. And then David, Reverend David, throughout your next sort of 15 years or so, you then had a major life event on the 7th of December, 1985. Can you tell us about that day? Where were you? How are you feeling? Just the devastation that brought.
I'll fit in a little bit of the story before I get to that. I went to the school, Royal School in Dungannon, as I said, and went through Scripture Union at school, which is a great blessing as well. And then I went to university. I went to Queen's in 1979. I had a sense of call to the ministry when I was sort of 16, 17, but had been advised by various people, actually not least by people involved in United Beach Missions, not to go and study theology as a 18, 19-year-old at university. And so I said, well, I'll do something else. And because I was quite good at science subjects at school, I ended up doing medicine at Queen's in 79 to 84. I graduated, I worked for a couple of house jobs, and then I was ill for some months. And then in 85, I was kind of really not sure where I was going or what I was doing. And there were two or three different things that I was thinking about, praying about, looking at. At the time, I was worshiping with the Methodist Church in Donegal Road, which is a good, strong church in those days, and had a good bunch of young people. And I was living in a house in Donnybrook Street, which is just across the railway line, where several other Beach Mission people had lived for. Any of you know Beach Mission people, just ask them about 82 Donnybrook Street, and they'll tell you stories that aren't all true. So that's Saturday night. The youth group from the church had gone for a Christmas event. And at the end of the event, I had got in the car with a guy. I drove a motorbike in those days, we'd gone in cars and someone had given me a lift. And just driving away from the place that we were having this do at, I overheard somebody say, has anyone seen Dave? Where's he gone? And somebody said, I think he's gone home with Jimmy. That was, it was kind of a strange thing. Why was somebody looking for me? How'd they know I was there and whatever? When I got back to the house in Downbrook Street, the door was open. It's unlocked, which is odd because the Chinese guy who was sharing with me, he'd gone back to Hong Kong for the winter, for Christmas already. But when I went in, a good friend of mine, Roger, was sitting there. He'd been one of the guys who lived in the house, married my cousin, and then obviously moved out. No place for a married woman in Donnybrook Street. So he was sitting there in the chair together with the minister from the church. And I kind of knew something had happened. And I stood in the doorway, and Roger was in the chair over there, and he looked at me, and I looked, and he said, Dave, your dad's been shot. And I said, dead? And he dropped his head, and he said, yes. Might seem like a rather callous way to tell a friend such dreadful news, but I guess friends know each other, and Roger would have known that I didn't want any waffle, just tell me what's happened, and that's what he did. Went back with him then, and his wife, my cousin, and we drove back to Ballygolly, and it was probably 11, 12 o'clock by the time we got there, and all the rest of the family were there, and lots of other people, and my mother came out. And it was a frosty night, and you don't appreciate it in places like Bangor or Belfast, but in Ballygolly, where there's no light pollution, on a cold winter's night like that, the stars are spectacular and sparkling. And I remember standing outside, and my mother came out, and she just embraced me, and she just said, it's terrible, isn't it? And what happened was that at tea time at 7 o'clock that evening, the IRA had attacked the police station where my father worked as a policeman. And as he answered the call, the ring at the bell at the gate, he was probably out in the yard opening the gates anyway to get to take the car out. Not exactly sure of all the details, but he was shot at once at some distance and then shot again a second time from literally inches away in the head. And another colleague, police colleague, was also shot dead. And they planted a bomb in the beer keg in the front of the station, continuing to fire shots all the time, and the guys inside were trying to take cover. And when the firing eased off, they looked out the front and saw the bomb, shouted a warning. One guy looked at it, and they went out the back door. Literally, as they went out the back door, the bomb exploded, and the station was reduced to rubble, literally, and they escaped with just scratches. So that's kind of, and then obviously, you know, there was a lot of to-ing and fro-ing, and my father's funeral was quite an event. There were hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people there. The guy who was the president of the Methodist Church at the time preached at it, Hamilton Skillen. He was a godly an able man, a very good gospel preacher, and he preached a very powerful sermon at my father's funeral. One or two of you here I know were there, made the point particularly that my father had swapped with another colleague. Actually, not at my father's request. My father was always reluctant to request somebody else to swap with him in case something like this happened. And it was the other way around. But it was actually the other guy who wanted to go to a wedding party or something, asked my father to swap. Suited my father because it meant that he could go to the ecumenical prayer meeting that he went to sometimes. And so he was happy to work the Saturday night and let the guy go to the party on Saturday night. So it was the other guy asked to swap. But at the service, you know, Hamilton made this this point about, you know, somebody died, my father died in someone else's place, and made the obvious gospel application that Christ has died in our place. And so it was very difficult, but at the same time, powerful, moving time. And my mother showed remarkable grace. I used to say that I guess there were probably 500 people or more came to our house within the space of a week or so. And my mother, I was given remarkable grace to speak a word of grace to everyone. I used to say she spoke a word of grace to everyone, from Ian Paisley to the local parish priest. And hopefully they all, and then she and I both sort of spoke on the media. And so that kind of changed our family situation.
And what did that event do to your faith personally, Dave? How did you pray after? Were you angry towards God? Were you bitter towards the IRA? All these emotions, and there's been a lot talked about, you know, forgiveness and bitterness and grace. And tell us about, from your angle, Dave, in those days and weeks and months after.
Let me share two things, baby. When I heard, in fact, that night, I think maybe either in the house in Donnybrook before I left, or, you know, I turned to the psalm that talks about precious in the sight of the Lord, the death of his saints. And by a strange, I knew that verse was there. By a strange coincidence, my mother happened to read that verse just in her reading that day, and it struck her. She'd read the whole Bible, I think, so you would have read it at some point, but it never had struck her. And it was like God saying, well, here's something for you to hold on to. And then another thing my mother noticed was that my father's Bible, my father was a Christian man, I've already said that, but he was what the Methodists would call a lay preacher or a local preacher, so he would have preached. When you're in the country areas, you had quite a few opportunities to preach, and I mean, I remember going with him when he would have preached in Monaghan, even when he was in the police. Back in those days, it was always a bit risky crossing the border, but the Methodist Church in Monaghan had an evening service on Sunday night, and he would have preached there regularly, and I'd gone with him as a teenager. And he had a little small desk beside his bed where he kind of did his Bible readings, his sermon preparation and stuff. And he had two Bibles. He had a posh one, which we used on a Sunday when he was preaching, a leather, black leather NIV, and a little kind of hardback NIV, which is the one he kind of scribbled in. That was the one. I have the posh black one. I didn't bring it with me. That's my own. But my mother noticed that this Bible that he'd been using that morning and had marked was open at Psalm 10. And we haven't time now to read it all, but you might care to read it. It begins, why, O Lord, do you stand far off in times of trouble? Why do you hide yourself? And then it talks about the wicked man who hides in wait near the villages. From ambush, he murders the innocent. Drags them off in his net, and below, under his strength, they are crushed. It was kind of it was almost like a premonition, kind of reading back, you know, that my father read this remarkable thing which depicted what happened later that day. And then the psalmist goes on to talk about, you know, but Lord, you do see trouble, you consider it. Break the arm of the wicked man. O Lord, you hear the cry of the afflicted, in order that man who's of the earth may terrify no more. So that psalm, I mean, I preached it I don't know, I've lost track of how many times I've preached it in different places over the years. At that time, spoke to me, and then, I mean, it's spoken since, that God, that the powerful question at the beginning of that psalm isn't a why question. It's not, I know it says, why, O Lord, do you stand far off? But the question is, you know, where is God? You know, were you not watching? Had you fallen asleep? Were you not paying attention to one of your children when they were under such serious threat? And that's a very serious accusation to make against God. But like the psalmist in other places, he's quite prepared to ask those difficult questions, which I think we are entitled to ask as well. I never really doubted God's love and grace and purpose. One of the most powerful and effective sermons that touched my heart when I was a student was given by my old friend, Professor David Gooding, who died last in the summer past, when he preached on Romans 8, if God is for us, who can be against us? And God is for us 100%. Even in the midst of that tragedy, I knew that God was for me, and that he wouldn't forsake me, and that he wouldn't forsake my mother. So I had a kind of a quiet confidence, even in the midst of the sorrow of it, and the shock of it, and the numbness of it. And then you asked about prayer. I prayed for the people who did it. And I prayed two prayers. And as far as I know my own heart, I prayed them sincerely in this order, which is the right order. I prayed that they would be converted. I prayed that they would repent of their wickedness, that they would give up their terrorist campaign and turn to Christ. They would be converted. And then I would welcome them as brothers. I had helped to set up a mission event a few years previously at Queen's when I was chairman of the mission committee. And we'd run one event called Peace in Ireland, at which we had a panel of ex-IRA, INLA, UVF, and a policeman's widow. And they gave testimony. It was a very powerful event at Queen's in the early 80s when tensions were very high. Edgar Graham had been murdered literally just some weeks before this event was on, and there were people who wanted to cancel the event, but we did it. And the guy, Felix, who was the former hunger striker, he stayed in my house for several nights before and after the event. So I knew personally people who had been Republican paramilitaries and had been converted. I'd heard of others, but there were one or two that I knew personally. So I knew that that prayer wasn't impossible, that God could have converted these people. And that's what I prayed for, and as far as I know my own heart, honestly hoped for. But then I prayed a second prayer, that if they would not repent, and if their hearts were hardened beyond redemption, whatever, however you understand that, that God would bring a judgment upon them swiftly. A week or so after my father's death, the police came to double check with my mother that she didn't know where my father's gun was. It wasn't in the house, because the IRA had taken my father's gun when they murdered him, which distressed my mother enormously. I can still remember the policeman asking us these questions, and my mother was horrified at the thought that somebody would use my father's gun to. Sadly, it was used probably on three occasions. And then in May 87, I was working in Enniskillen, and I was driving back to my little flat, and I heard on the news a report on the car radio that there'd been an incident in Loch Gall, and there was very little detail about it. I forget exactly what the bulletin said, but there was enough to say that there had been people shot in Loch Gall. And I just had this feeling in my guts that the people who had murdered my father were dead. And some few days later, it emerged that my father's gun was recovered in Loch Gall, and you probably recall the incident when the IRA, in a very similar kind of attack to the one they had done on Ballygally Police Station, attacked Loch Gall Police Station, but the security forces had information, the SAS were there, and the IRA gang were the one who were murdered, or who were killed in their attempt to murder others. And I just had that sense that that was it. And I haven't consciously since that day prayed for the people who shot my dad, because I think they're dead. Now, there were several other instances where members of the Easter Own Brigade of the IRA were killed in other circumstances. I know of one or two that died of cancer. I've written about this publicly and spoken about it. And on one occasion in a piece, I think, in the Telegraph or somewhere. I finished it by saying, if there happen to be any members of the East Tyrone Brigade of the IRA who are still alive, if they'd like to talk to me, my number's in the book, it's easy to find. They haven't called. Mm.
How are you able to not have a hard heart towards those, or to hold a bitterness that eat away at you? Because we hear a lot about, you know, you have to forgive or you'll be eaten by your bitterness. Yeah. What was the balance that you sought and did through this?
That's a very good question, and it's a very important question, because it seems to me that over the decades, there have been some unhelpful things said, no doubt said with good motives, and some of them said by good people. When I spoke about praying that my second prayer, that if they were hardened beyond, that God would, and I think I spoke to a journalist in a newsletter, I think it was... you give an interview to people, and then headline writers write the headlines. And if you, even if you write an article, sometimes the headline writer picks out something or writes a headline which wasn't what you wrote yourself necessarily. Sometimes it's helpful, and sometimes it's not. There was one headline in a Southern paper after an interview I did that said, son of murdered policeman puts his trust in the IRA. Which wasn't quite what I'd said in the interview. So I phoned the editor to complain, and I got him to make a £300 donation to the Wave Trauma Centre as compensation. the piece in the newsletter said, IRA men die under the judgment of God, in response to that story that I've told you. I'm not unhappy with that headline. It's not maybe the one I've written myself. But some people have thought that, you know, that there was a hardness there. But as I've tried to say, as far as I know my own heart, my sincere prayer was that they would be converted. And I would have forgiven them. And even if yet some of them or some of their family are around and come and say, we were involved in that attack. And we're sorry about that. That shouldn't have happened. We're sorry. I would forgive them. The thing about forgiveness is that for it to be transacted, it must involve both parties. God took the initiative, and Christ died for me while I was still his enemy. While I was a sinner, Christ died for me. But that didn't mean that I was forgiven. It wasn't until, either as a 7-year-old in Benoni Baptist or as a 14, 15-year-old in my bedroom in Ballygally, when I asked for forgiveness and repented of my sin, that I was forgiven. And over the years, there have been various stories that have hit the headlines, and Gordon Wilson, perhaps the most famous of them all. I was, as I've said, working in Enniskillen for a year and a half. Nikki and I were married that summer, and I'd finished working with them just before we got married that summer. But I knew most of the people who were killed in the Enniskillen bomb. There were three of them were Methodists, including Mary Wilson. Mary was a student nurse, and she was part of my youth group, although she wasn't often there in that year because she would have gone back to be in Belfast on Sunday evening, and we met on a Sunday night. But during the summer, at other times, she would have been part of the group. So I knew Mary and her mum and dad, and particularly her mother was a lovely Christian woman. And the interview that Gordon gave after the bomb, you know, went around the world. And by God's providence and grace, I'm quite sure that it had a very positive impact and possibly prevented retaliations that might well have taken place after the Enniskillen bomb. Strictly speaking, Gordon didn't forgive them, but that's how it was interpreted in the media. You know, Gordon Wilson forgives the people who planted the bomb in Enniskillen. And then for decades after that, you had journalists, after some tragic incident, sticking a microphone under some poor woman's nose and saying, do you forgive the people who've just shot your father or your husband, your son? And some people felt the noble thing to say was to say, yes, yes, I forgive them. Michael McGoldrick was a remarkable man, Catholic man. I'm quite sure he was a Christian. And Bridie, you know, I mean, they kind of said something like that, but they actually did mean it. I think there's maybe, in the Catholic kind of theology, maybe there was a stronger impetus to say you forgive. But it put people in a very difficult situation sometimes, where they'd said something like that publicly, it'd be broadcast, and maybe they'd been commended for it, and everyone thought, what marvelous, gracious, lovely people these are. And then a week, a month, a year later, they're still filled with hurt, and even with anger and rage, and they feel anything but forgiving, and they've not had justice, and then they feel trapped by what they've said, and it is a cruel thing. I've had it out with one or two journalists over the years, and said, don't you dare ask another woman a question like that again. There comes a place, though, where that might be, where that person will be, and that's fine. But we need to be, there's a man called, I've forgotten his name now, Enrich, I'm not sure if I pronounce his name right. He's an American, and he's developed this thing called, he talks a lot about forgiveness as a therapeutic tool. So in other words, that if you forgive somebody, it's good for you. He's not a theologian, and I don't think he understands the need for justice and for God's justice. But at the same time, there is this thing within us that if we are bitter, if our anger, and there's a righteous anger, that when something terrible has been done to you or to someone that you care for and love, and you don't feel any anger. If somebody murdered one of my children, I would be angry about that. And I hope you would be as well. Because if you're not angry about that, you haven't understood what's happened. But if that anger becomes internalized and turns into a resentful, bitter spirit, then that will be destructive. And so what I have said, and I've written and talked about and preached over the years, is that I have sought to develop within myself and encourage others to develop a forgiving spirit. So a forgiving spirit means that I want the best for the person who has injured me. It means that I relinquish any right to retaliate or to fight back. I want that person, the best for them is for them to come to faith in Christ. There's nothing bigger or better than that. That's what I prayed for the guys who murdered my father. There are a number of other things you can add to it as well, but that developing of a forgiving spirit means that when they come and say, I'm sorry, that I will forgive them, and by God's grace, be enabled to forgive them. That releases me from a bitter spirit. And that's, I think, how I have coped over the years. Now, there have been times, I've been involved with the Wave Trauma Center for 25 years, when I was minister in North Belfast and Woodvale, I got involved with them. I was at the scene of the Shankill bomb within 20 minutes of the bomb going off. I took Alan McBride and Elsie Frizzell, whose wife and husband had been crushed in the bomb and killed. I took them to the Mater Hospital and sat with them while the consultant came and told them what had happened. I married the daughter of my next-door neighbor, who's a nominal Methodist, one Saturday. And then the next Saturday, I buried him because he was shot dead on the Shankill Road. And I could tell you other kinds of stories. But having had that experience myself, having tried to work through the anger and the rage and turn it into something that is honoring to God, I think helps people. And that's what I've tried to do. Maybe some of the things I've said, I'm quite happy to be contradicted and to be questioned and to, if anybody wants to talk about something afterwards. And I would hate to say something that would make some experience of yours more difficult and perhaps to deal with. And if you have been told that you must forgive somebody for something terrible, that maybe not related to the troubles, and if that has put you in a place where you feel trapped and you feel, I can't forgive the man who had an affair with my wife, or whatever terrible thing has happened, and if you've been told that you have to forgive them, even though they're entirely unrepentant, there is another way to look at that, and to seek to develop a forgiving spirit that then when and if they repent will enable you to embrace forgiveness in this fullest sense. Does that make any sense?
Yeah, I have a feeling you're going to have a few questions after. So do come and chat to Dave, because this is a really important topic for all of us, as we are wronged and as we wrong others, maybe not in as drastic a way as you've gone through, but even as a church family, as we seek to bear with one another and to forgive one another, just to think through what that looks like. And you may agree and you may disagree, but hopefully we can continue to move forward in grace and to seek to be living in harmony with ourselves and with each other. The final question, you said a bit about the Wave Trauma Centre and the work that you do there. Folks can go on and see about them. But for somebody sitting here this evening, two types of people, somebody who has been wronged, what further thing would you say to them? And somebody who doesn't know the forgiveness of God, what would you say to them?
Good questions. For the person who has been hurt, I hope nothing that I've said adds anything to that. God knows, and I say, sit down and read Psalm 10 and just get a sense of how, in spite of the difficult situation the psalmist is in, we don't exactly what we don't even know for sure who the psalmist was, probably David, but it may have been somebody else. But they were in a desperate situation, and they were crying out to God, and it seemed at first as if God wasn't there and God wasn't listening to them. And I have, over the years, met many people like that. Some of them who maybe have had their faith shaken. And sometimes those terrible things. Now, it didn't happen to me and it didn't happen to my mother. But that can happen. And the thing to hold on to is that God is there. And when Psalm 10 talks about you hear the cry defending the fatherless and the widow, there isn't a cry from the loudest shriek to the softest whimper that God does not hear. And even if you don't feel or sense that God is near and listening and with his arm around your shoulder, he is there. And the time will come when you will recognize it, that God is for you and he is faithful. And whatever the difficult situation, and sometimes you go through it and you can't see clearly yourself, and perhaps you need to be carried along by the prayers and the love of others, other Christian people around you. I think my mother experienced that. And you will come to see the light, and God's purposes will one day be revealed, and there will ultimately one day be a day of justice and judgment. I mean, at the moment, we're a lot of discussions, political discussions about legacy issues and how do we deal with the past and so on. And I always think it's a very difficult thing for unbelievers to really get their head around, because if there is no final judgment and if there is no God who will bring about ultimate justice, you're left in a desperate situation now. But for us who are Christians, that is our final backstop, not wanting to mix my political metaphors. God will have the final say. And then your second question, for those who don't yet really know Jesus as Lord and Savior and friend, there is no one who cares for you more than he does. And when you sit and think just for a few moments about what he endured on the cross, it's one thing for you to say, well, I've got to forgive somebody else who's done this terrible thing. I forgive others because God in Christ forgave me first. And I need forgiveness as much as the members of the IRA who murdered my dad. And you, as a good Baptist or whatever label you put on yourself, and maybe some Baptist friend has dragged you along tonight, and you're a Methodist or a Presbyterian or something else, whatever label you put on yourself, you need to have your own personal relationship with God through Jesus. And if you haven't made that decision already, then maybe tonight's the night. And I'm sure Keith or others here or want to speak to me. We'll be glad to talk to you about that and to pray with you that you would come to faith in Christ.
Thank you for sharing. It's been a fascinating interview and so helpful. And Dave is around after. If you do want to chat to him, and particularly if you don't know the forgiveness of God, come and chat to Dave or myself or Johnny or whoever brought you along. Let's have a round of applause for Dave as a group. Come over. Thank you, Dave. Thanks very much. Well, I don't really have anything to add, and the group are going to lead us very shortly in two final songs that tell us about the power of the cross. But just to conclude with the verses that we opened our service with, that tell us about the God of love and this love. It says, for God so loved the world. And we see here that God tells us that he loves us. And I believe this evening, tonight, God wants to tell you that he loves you. Maybe you've never been told that. Maybe you find that hard to grasp. But as David shared how he senses that God has loved him and others, I want you to know tonight that God loves you. He so loved the world as a whole. He loved Dave Clemens. He loves those in paramilitary organizations. He loves those in Bangor. And he tells us. But he doesn't just tell us. It goes on and says that he shows us that he loves us, that he gave us one and only son. And what greater demonstration of God's love for us that he had sent somebody in our place to the cross, as Dave shared about the swap that his father had to do. And as we think about Christ going to the cross for us to bear the punishment that our sin deserves so that we could go free. No greater demonstration of love that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And Christ died for you tonight. So God tells you that he loves you. He shows that he loves you. And my question to you at the end of this free-for-all series, will you receive Christ? Will you receive the forgiveness that is on offer? Will you receive the hope of eternal life? Because it goes on to say here in the first, whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And the decision that we make to receive Christ tonight will not only affect this life, but the life to come. And the offer to receive Christ is life in this life and for all eternity. So that we do not fear the judgment or the justice of God that is to come, but that we would receive Christ tonight.